I don't too often really get homesick for England. The truth is, there's people I miss, obviously, especially at Christmas, times like that when you reconnect with those people. You remember what you've left behind, certainly, but I've always kind of had the attitude that home is wherever you happen to be. And I try to make the most of that. There is one time I can really remember getting particularly homesick, though. After my second year on Lifehouse, I think most of you know, I spent a few years over here doing some missions work in the early 2000s. After my second year, I had hoped to stay with the organisation for a third year. I had an offer to work in their media department. And so rather than going home for the kind of summer break, I'd planned to stay here in Canada with some friends who are actually just up the road in Dawson. I had known them for a little while. They were friends who had had me for two Christmases already, so it felt very much like home. And during that time, I was trying to get my visas and all the paperwork and everything else I would need together. Around about the end of March, I got a letter from immigration that was not exactly the letter I was hoping to receive. I'd applied for an extension to my work permit that I already had, but I was told it wasn't one I could apply to extend. While the missionary work I was doing did fall under this religious work visa that they had, my plan was to work in the media department the following year. It would have been a paid position as a leader. It would have given me a whole bunch of other freedom to do some other things as well. It felt like a good opportunity, but it didn't fall under a religious work visa as long as I was doing the work in the office. So I had to travel down to Calgary. I needed to apply for a whole different visa and needed to pull together a whole bunch of different paperwork than I thought I would have needed. Went down to Calgary to spend some time in the office trying to see if this would even be possible. Honestly, when I got down there, I was feeling pretty dejected by it all. This thing that had felt like a sure thing, all of a sudden felt distant and intangible and difficult to work out. This very obvious path that I had to do this third year with the organisation suddenly felt like it wasn't going to happen after all. While I was there, I was staying with a friend, Tim. That is my friend Tim. He
How old were you
was.
at this time, Luke, just out
This
of
would have been
curiosity?
probably 18, 19.
Okay,
Yeah, at the
I'm just
time.
thinking homesick.
Yep.
I'm identifying.
Yes. So yeah, it was my late teens at that point. I was staying with this guy Tim. He'd been one of the co-leaders on my first year team. He was a good friend. I'd travelled with him a lot, and I knew him well. At the time, he was living with a couple of other guys who I didn't know at all. They were just his random roommates. Initially, I'd been really excited to go back to Calgary to see some of my friends who lived down there, but of course, they were also on vacation for the summer as well. And when I actually got down there, most of the people I'd been hoping to connect with just weren't there. On top of it all, it was also my birthday that week I was down there. The family in Dawson, like I say, they'd always treated me like family. I knew they had plans for my birthday before this unexpected travel needed to happen. That's where my parents had sent all of my gifts to. And yeah, I'd spent a couple of Christmases with them. I knew it was a place that felt like home to me. In Calgary, though, I wasn't even sure if anyone knew it was my birthday, let alone had any plans for it. I was pretty low, and for the first time since I'd arrived in Canada, I questioned if it was worth it at all. I just wanted to go back to England and move on from this whole situation. On the day of my birthday, Tim and his roommates, they were all at work, and I spent the day in the mostly empty Lifeforce offices trying to complete incredibly dense government paperwork. Around 5, the office phone buzzed. Tim, my friend, called to say he was done for work that day. asked me if I needed a ride back, something I immediately took him up on. On the car ride home, there was this little part of me that secretly held out hope that Tim would maybe pull into a restaurant, take me out for a meal, that he'd have remembered it was my birthday and do something. He was basically the only friend I had there at the time. And of anyone there, he was the one who would have known it was my birthday. But on the ride home, he didn't even mention it. Instead, he just spoke at length about how tired he was after all of his recent shifts at Starbucks and how he was thinking of turning in early. He pulled up outside the place that they were living at the time. He let me out. He needed to do one more loop around the block to try and find a parking space. And as I walked up to the house, genuinely, I was dejected. Stepped through the front door and I was greeted by what felt like just the darkest and emptiest room I'd ever stepped into. In that moment, I was truly questioning what I was even doing there. Couch surfing on my birthday without even a single friend to celebrate with? Was any of this even worth it? Then, of course, all the lights suddenly flipped on. The crowd shouted surprise. I barely knew most of the people who were there. They were Tim's friends from church. A church I'd only been to for the first time a few days prior. Yet they'd all showed up to celebrate the birthday of a stranger because they knew I was alone and a long way from home. I stepped inside expecting absolutely nothing except maybe another uncomfortable night sleeping on a couch that was a little bit too short for me. But in an instant, everything changed. In those few seconds, I went from feeling forgotten and disappointed to feeling more celebrated than ever. Strange how in a single moment, everything can change. For us, as Christians, the resurrection is that surprise moment on a cosmic scale. This is the defining moment of our faith, a moment that sets Christianity apart from all other faiths and worldviews. As Paul himself says, if there is no resurrection, then our hope is in vain. The resurrection then for us becomes that moment where truly everything changes. Every miracle he did during his life, every teaching, all of his life and his ministry, even his death, everything comes into crystal clear focus when we see the empty tomb. No matter how hopeless the situation may feel, no matter how dark the darkness is, the resurrection proclaims, surprise, it's not what it appeared to be. There is hope. And that surprise still echoes through history, bringing life where we least expect it. If you've got your Bibles with me, let's turn to John chapter 20 and we'll dive into this incredible story. John chapter 20, we'll begin at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes laying there. Verse 7. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped. And stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lain, one at his head and one at his feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. This is truly an incredible scene, an unbelievable scene perhaps, and yet it is the truth of what happened that day. I want you for a moment just to try and imagine yourself in Mary's position, or the position of one of the other disciples. How hopeless everything would feel in that moment. Mary Magdalene, she'd be approaching the tomb before sunrise. It's dark, physically, yes, but also emotionally and spiritually. She carries spices and sorrows and a heavy heart. Jesus, her Messiah, the one who she trusted as a saviour, has died. Of course, she knew Jesus could do miracles. She'd seen him do it many times throughout his life and ministry. But now he's gone. And along with it, any hope that she may have had of that one last miraculous moment. Of course, she's seen Jesus raise other people from the dead. But how can a dead man raise himself? As they laid him in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, each of them must have been facing questions. What does that mean for them, for all of those that have followed him? What is going to happen to them? After all, they have effectively made themselves enemy of the state by partnering with this rabble-rouser. They had believed he was the Messiah, the one who would deliver them. Apparently they were wrong. In spite of all the disappointment she was clearly feeling, she still went to anoint his body. Perhaps she believed he was still a good man, worthy of respect. Perhaps she just feared that if she didn't, no one else would. Whatever the reason, she went to honour him one last time. With spices and with oils and all of those other things, she'd be anointing the body, a necessary requirement for him to have a Jewish burial, for all of them to be able to continue those mourning rituals. And then she arrives. The tomb is open, the stone has been rolled away, the Roman guards that would have been stationed to guard it are nowhere to be seen. She panics, she assumes His body's been stolen. Grief and shock, they flood her hearts. She hurries off to find Peter and John, saying they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Is it the Pharisees? The Sadducees? The Romans? The Zealots? Some other group? Perhaps even one of his own followers? Jesus had friends, of course, but also enemies, and clearly in her mind, one of them had found reason to take his body. In response to her urgent message, Peter and John, they take off. And they sprint from the house where they were to the place of the tomb. Between them, this is two-thirds of Jesus' inner sanctum of disciples. Peter, the disciple who Jesus loved, who we all believe to be John, as well as one of his closest female confidants. Their response to this news, rightly, is one of shock. You can almost picture them sprinting through those dimly lit streets on that early morning, hearts pounding, minds racing. John arrives first, but he hesitates at the entrance of the tomb, while Peter, characteristically bold, rushes straight in. This detail, of course, it reveals something about their personalities. But it also underscores their... Oh, just bear with me. My stream has ended. So let's see if I can pick it up. It underscores both their personalities and also their desire to find the truth. That's true for us as well. When our faith is tested by seemingly contradictory circumstances, when what we see doesn't necessarily line up with what we believe, we're all faced with that same question. Do we stand still? Or do we run and seek the truth? Inside the tomb, they discover not chaos, but calm. The linen clothes that he'd been wrapped in, they were laying where his body had been. The face covering was neatly folded. At this point, they probably should have realised that things were not as they seem. This isn't the scene you'd expect to find if grave robbers had come, right? It speaks of an orderly departure. Something that's planned, purposeful, intentional. Even in the midst of the most chaotic situation, God is not caught off guard here. There is a purpose. There is a plan. John's Gospel records something interesting. It records that upon seeing this, John saw and believed. John, the writer of the Gospel, is writing about his own inner thoughts here. And it's a strange verse. What did he believe? Clearly the answer is not that Jesus was raised from the dead. The very next verse fully explains that they don't necessarily understand that that is the end goal here. The very next verse says they didn't yet realise that Jesus had to be raised for the scripture to be fulfilled. But he believed something. Sometimes each of us, we only have individual pieces of the puzzle. Like Peter, like John, seeing the grave clothes. We do our best to make sense of it. We believe what we can. We trust that God will fill in the rest. Or at least, that's the ideal, isn't it? Perhaps it's not always as true as it ought to be. I know it isn't for me. But true faith, it often starts simply with that mark, that spark of recognition. Something is happening, even if we don't fully understand what that something is. It's about saying, I don't understand it, God, but I believe. Still, whatever has happened here, Jesus is still gone. And at this stage, Peter and John head back to their homes. Perhaps they're still processing. Perhaps they understand that there is more planning, more preparation to be done. That at some point the body will show up. And there's still a funeral, a mourning period to happen. We don't know exactly what they did when they went home, but what we do know is that Mary stays behind. Her heart, it's torn between fear and hope, which leads us into this next crucial moment in the passage. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. When Peter and John have gone, Mary can't pull herself away. She's standing there, and she's weeping. She's likely exhausted both from the emotional toll of it all, but also just the physical demands of the last few days. And as she looks into the tomb, perhaps hoping for one more clue, she's met with another explanation for the disappearance. Two angels, dressed in white, are sitting where Jesus' body had been. Apparently they weren't there moments earlier when Peter and John just looked in. This should be all of the clues she needs to figure out that there is something miraculous. And yet, instead of celebrating the miracle, she responds with grief. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. It's interesting, right? Even when angels appear here, her mind still can't grasp the resurrection. She's locked into the assumption that a terrible human misdeed has happened, and she can't see anything else, even when angels stand in front of her, telling her something else must have happened. Very often, it seems, our preconceived notions can blind us to what God is really doing. So often, we set our expectations by what we think can have happened, or must be able to happen. We expect a normal explanation, whatever that normal looks like, based on our past experiences. And when we do, so often we can miss the glorious truth that maybe God is doing something even more special in our midst. After speaking to the angels, Mary notices someone behind her. Someone she doesn't recognise. She assumes he's the gardener. He asks, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And still she's not thinking resurrection. Grief, chaos, confusion. They can be a funny thing. Slightly surreal moment here, right? Two angels have just appeared in front of her. And instead of asking them, she turns to ask this stranger she doesn't even recognise. Someone she assumes is just a gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is, where you've laid him. Her sorrow, her grief, her confusion, the chaos and darkness of this situation, they are so enveloping that even the visible presence of Jesus doesn't seem to break through the fog immediately. Isn't that so often us as well? So often we can be overwhelmed by the situations we're in, by grief or by fear, by confusion, by chaos, that we fail to see Jesus right in front of us. Our limited perspective can keep us from even realizing that the living Christ is always with us, even in our darkest moments. At this point, Mary is right on the brink of that most joyful revelation of her life. She's at that point where she's stepping through the threshold. She hasn't heard the word surprise yet, but it's coming. Will she finally open her eyes? Single word from Jesus, her own name. That's all it takes. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus speaks just one word, Mary. And then everything changes. That personal address, it resonates with what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. You'll hopefully remember them when we studied them. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." In that moment, Mary knows this isn't just the gardener. This is her Lord, alive and in the flesh. The truth is, none of us can ultimately grasp the reality of Christ's resurrection. None of us can ever truly receive his salvation unless he first calls us by name. He is the one who calls us. And he calls us by name. In that moment, Mary fully grasps it. She's overwhelmed with joy. And she apparently tries to hold on to Jesus. He responds, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." It's an interesting verse. Even one that perhaps can catch us off guard. And believe me, many sort of theologians have spilt an awful lot of ink trying to make sense of that one verse alone. And there is indeed much that we could say about it. But in simplest terms, I think it comes down to this. Jesus is conveying to Mary that their relationship, it's about to change. Before, it was about his physical presence. It was about Jesus, the man, walking on the earth. One time, one place, one moment. And he's telling her, post-resurrection, she can't cling to him. She can't keep him there, not physically at least. Because after the resurrection, it's not going to be based on his physical presence, even though he'll still be with her, always. Soon he'll ascend, and the Holy Spirit will come. And in that moment, her relationship with Jesus and ours is no more restricted by geography, by time, by space. Jesus in that moment is promising her, because he ascends, because he goes back to the Father, there is a promise of a deeper, spiritual, universal relationship amongst all believers. Still, before that happens, there's work to do. Mary is given a mission. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary becomes the first witness to the resurrection. Think of the significance of that. God chose Mary, a once demon-possessed woman, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, to be the one to carry this news. It's interesting who God chooses, isn't it? Peter, John, his most trusted disciples, they were right there moments earlier. He chooses Mary. While, on the one hand, the Christian faith is an incredible personal encounter with Jesus where he calls you by name, the flip side of that coin is it's never just a personal relationship. We are given a universal call to proclaim the risen Christ, to share his salvation, to make him known to the world. As evangelicals, let's call it, in particular, we emphasise this perhaps even more than anyone else. To evangelise, it's right there, at the heart of what it means to be an evangelical. We emphasise the believer's responsibility to share the gospel, because Jesus emphasises the need for this. That's a hard task. I know many of us feel ill-equipped for it. But the truth is, two of the world's greatest evangelists were standing right there. And Jesus picks Mary to be the first one to share the news. I think that's significant. I think it's there to remind us that all of us, any one of us, have a part to play. It's not for the chosen elite few. It's all of us. And Mary's testimony, it provides the template. I have seen the Lord. That is the prototype of Christian witnessing. So we see the biggest surprise in human history unfold in a very simple, personal way. Mary's sorrow flips to joy, her despair changes to celebration, her confusion becomes clarity. And that same transformative encounter is, I hope, the same one all of us have experienced for ourselves. That moment when we realise, once and for all, that Jesus truly is who he says he is. That he really died for me and for you. That he was truly raised from the dead. And if that's true, like Mary, our testimony is the same. Each of us truly can say, I have seen the Lord. This morning we've journeyed through John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We've watched this story unfold in three movements, acts, whatever you may want to call them. Acts that I suspect in many ways mirror our own lives and experiences. We've seen the empty tomb, where Peter and John and Mary discover that Jesus is no longer where they expect him to be. We've encountered that despair and confusion, a powerful moment of raw grief, showing us how our preconceived notions can sometimes blind us to God's work. And yet, it ends with an encounter with the risen Lord and a new relationship. Jesus calls Mary by name. He reveals his victory over death, and he commissions her to share the news. So why does that matter today? Let me leave you with just a few short, simple challenges as to why I think this really, truly does matter for us today. And it begins simply with this. Christ's resurrection is the core of our faith. It's what I said at the beginning, and it's what I'll say again here. This is the thing that sets Christianity apart. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain or futile. We, most of all, are to be pitied if Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. Our hope clings, or our hope is clinging to absolutely nothing. A fantasy, an imagination. But if he is raised from the dead, indeed that changes everything. We're not just following a moral teacher. We're following the living Son of God. Next thing, reason I think it matters, is because it is a demonstration of God's incredible sovereign grace. Notice how personal Jesus is with Mary. He calls her by name, and in that moment her eyes are opened. Salvation is this personal, intimate moment where you recognise the truth of the risen Christ for yourself. It's not enough to say Jesus rose in this vague historical sense. Have you heard him call your name? It matters because it also reminds us of that call to proclaim the truth. Mary sent with a very simple message, one each of us have also been sent with. I have seen the Lord. Mm-hmm. And when we truly grasp the resurrection significance, we can't keep it to ourselves. There's a people committed to Christ. We can't ever ignore the call to evangelize. We're called to model Mary's boldness in our community, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, wherever the Lord may have placed us. We testify that Jesus is alive. Imagine, if you will, that feeling when the lights went on and everyone shouted surprise, where despair turns to joy in an instant. That's just a fraction of what Mary experienced at the tomb. It's just a fraction of what I and hopefully you experienced when, for the first time, we realised that Jesus was who he says he was. Now imagine what it would be like for those who matter to us most to experience the same thing. That's what the resurrection is meant to spark, an ongoing, life-giving wonder that the God of the universe stepped out of heaven, stepped into history, died for our sins, and most importantly, triumphed over the grave. If the cross is where Jesus paid the penalty, then the resurrection is the guarantee that the check cleared, the payment truly is complete. So for each of us, there will, I'm sure, be times where, like Mary, we find ourselves discouraged and confused, convinced perhaps even that all is lost. In those moments, let's recognise that the risen Christ is standing right beside you, calling you by name. We open our eyes in faith to see him. And when we do, will we do the thing he's asked us to do, to go and tell others?